Lord God, thank you so much for Pete and for the work of Tyndale House. We pray, Lord, you'd be with him now as he helps us think about why we should trust God's word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Great. Well, thank you so much, Dave. It's great to be here again. Thank you for coming out. I want to talk about trusting the Bible. And I've been very careful about choosing the phrase trusting the Bible, because I think it's really important to use the word trust rather than the word prove. A lot of people say to me, can you prove the Bible? To which my answer is, I can hardly prove anything. You see, proving something tends to happen nowadays in the modern sense of the word proof, either in law, but then when a lawyer talks about proof, they're talking about something different from most people, or it happens in science, but then science doesn't tend to prove things positively. It tends to show that some things are not true and that certain things are the best theory still standing. Sometimes people use in proof in mathematics, but mathematics is absolutely wonderful, but it is a game. What I mean is, it's not about real life. You have to abstract things. 2 + 2 = 4 when you abstract numbers, but if you start saying 2 lots of water and 2 lots of water make 4 lots of water, that doesn't necessarily work in every situation in real life. So in other words, you can have proof in mathematics because you agree a set of rules, you work through, and you get to the end. You can also have proof in something called formal logic. It's a type of logic where they set out the arguments, you agree a set of things, premises at the beginning, you work through, and you get that. But you don't have that for loads of really important things in life. Like, can you prove that we weren't made 5 seconds ago with our memories still intact? No, you can't, but there's no reason to believe it. Can you prove that there isn't a disappearing pink elephant in the toilets that just disappears every time you go in there? No, you can't, but there's no reason to believe it, right? All sorts of things you can't prove, and important things you can't prove. You can't prove mathematically that science is worth doing. There's no scientific proof that proves that science is worth doing. So that's ridiculous. Science can make our lives better. But you can't prove scientifically that it's good for our lives to be better. That's nothing to do with science. That's to do with values in life. You can't prove that anyone loves you. I think it's pretty important for us to believe that someone loves us. So you can't prove that it's worthwhile spending money on science or putting time in science. In other words, you need something other than science in place before you can do science. You see? So I want to say that we all, the moment we get out of bed in the morning, we've decided it is better to be out of bed than in bed. Right? In other words, we've assigned a value to that. So we all have a belief system. We all believe things. We assign values, but also we all trust. You know, if you don't trust, you die, because you wouldn't eat anything. Constantly, every day, we put our life in the hands of others when we eat food they prepared. Maybe you prepare your own food. Maybe you grow it all out of the ground. Well, probably you got the seeds from someone else to get started with. We're all trusting people on a daily basis. We do it when we sit in cars. We trust the engineers and manufacturers. We sit in buildings and you're trusting the architects and so on. We trust all the time. And it's really important because no one can be exempted from trusting. And it's something we all do because it's something we trust people. Humans are fundamentally social. We have to trust people. And therefore, when I'm talking about trusting the Bible, I'm not asking you to follow through some mathematical proof and trust. I'm asking you to use the faculties you already use on a daily basis to decide you're going to trust this person or not trust that person. And I'm wanting to say, by those criteria, there are things that you trust on far less evidence than the Bible. And I'm inviting you to trust the Bible. Our word today, though, that people tend to use is the word faith. But that's become a really wishy-washy word. It's been redefined. It does come from Latin fides, which meant trust. But nowadays, when people talk about faith school, they mean something where there's this irrational religious part of it. And nowadays, we talk about religion, and this is what a lot of people understand by religion or religious person. They're a normal person who's quite okay most of the time, but they've got this weird part of their brain, the religious bit, that might sometimes make them do unpredictable or even scary things. So in other words, if they're going to take part in public life, you need to leave that religious bit out, and then they're going to be okay. And I want to say no, there's a level playing field here. We're either all are religious or none of us are religious, but I want to say we all have trust. And that's what I'm talking about. Now, one of the things that happens with trust when you exercise it in history is you find that history departments, and I love history departments, are stacked up a particular way. There was a guy, a great historian of the Second World War, Professor Hugh Trevor Roper, at the University of Oxford. He was a great historian of the Second World War. And someone put in front of him some things that they said, these are the Hitler diaries. Now, he was in a bit of a rush. He didn't have much time, but they said, can you just give us an opinion on this? And he said, well, you know, I haven't had enough time to look at them, but provisionally, it looks to me like they're probably genuine. Well, that went viral. As you can imagine, Adolf Hitler's diaries discovered, and it turned out they were actually a fake. And that's what he's remembered for. All the careful work on the Second World War, forgotten. What is head of his Wikipedia page? What's everyone remember him? Oh, yeah, he was the guy who validated the Hitler diaries. There was another person in Oxford around a very similar time, Sir Godfrey Driver. And he was a great Hebrew professor. And at the time when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947 and a little bit afterwards, rumours were going round about these scrolls. And he said, well, seems to me to be a forgery. But it's actually true. Funny thing is that Driver's reputation didn't suffer like Hugh Trevor Roper, because the way our history departments and similar departments are set up is that scepticism pays more than if you believe something wrongly. In other words, that because people from the past don't come back and say, actually, I did exist, right? It always pays to be a little bit more sceptical. Now, that's great. I like history departments. But remember, a history department is an intellectual exercise in which you try and reconstruct what happened, being pretty critical about the sources. That's different from reality. Okay, so if you try and take that into reality, you'll find you get into all sorts of difficulties. For instance, my wife comes back from into the house and she says, I've just been on a walk. Do I say to her, can you prove that? No, that would not go down well. You know, you go out on a date first time and they say, you know, I come from London. You say, can you prove that? The relationship's not going to go very far, right? Actually, there are all sorts of things. We trust people, and sometimes we trust things based on a single testimony. Holocaust survivors, often a single testimony. People who are reporting personal physical abuse and attack, sexual abuse and so on, often a single testimony. And there's no reason why we should doubt them or put them under a special scrutiny. In fact, often we need to work and act on the basis of a single testimony. If I receive a phone call from a number I've never recognized before, and someone says, this is the police, I'm afraid your son has just been in an accident or whatever it is, I'm going to drop whatever a multi-million business deal I'm doing. I don't do those, by the way. And come, even though I could be having being had. You know, in other words, we all trust things on far less testimony. So I want to talk about trust, and I want to say to you, the Bible has lots of evidence that it can be trusted. But let's start with a picture of a page. This is an old Bible that you can't see because it's too faint. But this is actually a page of an original 1611 King James. First printing, a King James Bible from 1611. So it's a 400-year-old page. Let's blow it up a little bit. It's actually from 2 Kings chapter 18. You still can't read it, so we need to blow it up a little bit further. And then those at you at the front and those with very good eyesight at the back will be able to read it. And I'm going to read this to you because this is a 400-year-old Bible. And so let's read that. We read modern Bibles all the time, so let's read an old one. Now, in the 14th year, they spelled things a bit differently, okay, back then, of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, maybe I'll point to it so you can follow the words, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced, that means walled, cities of Judah, and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent, that's an S, by the way, I know it's weird, to the king of Assyria, another, some more S's, to Lachish, saying, I have offended, I've done something wrong, return from me, that means please go away, that which thou puttest on me will I bear, which means whatever you fine me, I will pay. And King Hezekiah of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. I told you, if you were here this morning, we'd deal with the numbers 30 and 300. And appointed unto doesn't mean he gave it. He said, this is the fine, dude. Okay, this is what you've got to pay, 300
talents of silver and 30 of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. Wonderful English back then, no apostrophes. So, you know, if you're like texting without apostrophes, that's fine. So they do that in the King James as well. But if you want to do well in your exams, maybe don't do that all the time. So what you find is that Hezekiah finds 30 talents of gold, 300 of silver, and then he gives all of the silver that's in the palace and the temple. Now, was it that all of the silver in the temple and the palace exactly corresponded with 300 or not? Well, that's an interesting idea, isn't it? Wonder. A couple of verses later, and the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host, that means a great army, against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. That means where they used to wash the clothes. Okay, why am I introducing that to you? Well, quite simply, to look at the claims that are in that. There are some interesting biblical claims. One is that there was a Judean king called Hezekiah. Another is that all the fortified cities of Judah were captured. Another was that Jerusalem wasn't captured. And that this was done by a dude called Sennacherib of Assyria. And Sennacherib particularly is recorded as fighting against Lachish, the Judean town back then. And Hezekiah got fined 30 talents of gold, 300 of silver, and he gave all the silver that was in his house. Now, why am I telling you this? Because of Napoleon Bonaparte, of course. Now, where does he come in? Okay, the thing about Napoleon is Napoleon's only about 200 years ago. So the King James Bible, was 400 years ago, and Napoleon's about 200 years ago. But the reason Napoleon's important is because he's the guy who began archaeology. So when he went into Egypt around 1799, he took experts with his army into Egypt to dig stuff out of the ground. That means before the time of Napoleon, no one had systematically dug things out of the ground. There was no archaeology at all. That means anything people knew from a long, long time before that, they knew because it had been handed down by copies of manuscripts. That means that our King James Bible, 400 years old, was made before archaeology began. That the people who translated that had absolutely no access whatsoever to archaeology, right? Everything they had to come because it had been copied over time. That's a really interesting thing, because then we're going to ask, okay, so the last 200 years, people have been digging things out of the ground. How much have they discovered that's actually confirmed what was in the old Bibles? By the way, the great thing about old Bibles is you could go and get some. I don't know about secondhand bookshops in Cardiff, but it's not hard to get a Bible older than 200 years ago. Does anyone here, by the way, have a Bible older than 200 years ago? There might be some old family Bibles. Yeah, I've got one or two. So, you know, in other words, you can go to these folk tonight and say, look, can I have a look at your Bible? Bible older than 200 years ago, and you can go there. It's that accessible information. You don't have to go to a museum. You can go to someone who's in this room and ask, can I have a look at your 200-year-old Bible that was made before archaeology began? And after archaeology begins, 1822, they've been digging stuff in Egypt. They then decipher, a guy called Champollion deciphers Egyptian. So before that, no one could read Egyptian for hundreds of years. In 1840s, they decipher the old Babylonian and Assyrian language. And what happens is, out of the ground come all these records. And you find that, I like Wikipedia. How many of you use Wikipedia? One or two? Yeah, good. And the great thing about Wikipedia, it's really good if you want to look up a place. It gives you lots of details. I find it less good when it comes to things about the Bible. It was actually founded by an atheist. And I do think there's a bit of a bias when it comes to various Christian things. Just sort of reflects, you know, the editors and so on. But what's great when it comes to the Bible is the fact that it's biased against the Bible means that when Wikipedia is saying this thing in the Bible is really confirmed by archaeology, it's probably because everyone agrees it is. And this is where you find there's all sorts of kings in the Bible who are mentioned in the Bible. A guy like Tiglath-Pileser, great name for your dog, by the way. Tiglath-Pileser III, who's mentioned in the Bible. So if you'd asked someone 300-400 years ago to name you Assyrian kings from the Bible, they would have been able to do so. Then his stuff is dug out of the ground, and it's deciphered, and you find, wow, he was a real guy. Not just him, there's a guy called Shalmaneser, there's a guy called Sargon, there's a guy called Sennacherib, there's a guy called Esarhaddon. And you know what? They're given in a particular order in the Bible. One of them's in the book of Isaiah, and you're not quite sure where he fits in because it's not part of the narrative of the Bible. But the other four occur in a particular order, and that's the order they occur in the history that's been dug up out of the ground. Now think about this. This, when we're talking about kings like this, we're talking about something from 2,700 years ago. So those translators from 400 years ago had access to information about history 2,300 years before their time, and the only route they had to get that information was people copying stuff over time. And every single name is correctly spelt. Now, actually, spelling names in a language you don't know is quite difficult. Really easy for a copyist to get it wrong, but they get it right. But it's not just that you have Assyrian kings mentioned in the Bible and then confirmed. You also have Bible kings mentioned in the new records dug out of the ground, the Assyrian records. And here's a whole list of Bible kings, people that are mentioned, that when the things are deciphered from the 1840s and onwards, they read and say, wow, they're real. People like Ahab, Jehu, Joash, Menahem, Pekah, Joahaz, Uzziah, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Jehoiakim, Omri, and Zedekiah. And you can actually see a picture of Jehu in the British Museum, drawn by the Assyrians. You can see a record of Ahab in the British Museum. For Omri, you're going to have to go to France, to the Louvre. But there are all sorts of these things that are just confirmed. Now, this is really remarkable that such history is spreading over time. We could go to this little building in London, the British Museum. And in there, you'll find, well, all the things we stole when we used to have an empire. And what you'll find there, and we stole and looked after, you know, keep them safe from ISIS, but we didn't know that at the time. That's what we were doing. But anyway, and you can look at the cartoons from the wall of the guy who used to be the most powerful man on earth, the Assyrian king. And he'd have all these cartoons, you know, portraying all his things. Now, I don't know how much of this you can actually see. Yeah, you can see a certain amount. These are successive scenes because they hadn't yet got animation at that time. So they just have to go through time like this. And so you've got a city being besieged here, but you'll have the same city over here. Here we've got three people, Jews from Lachish, being stuck on poles. Not very nice. You've got a series of... This is the siege of ancient Lachish, depicted on the walls of the Assyrian king. In other words, showing this is real history, mentioned in the Bible, confirmed elsewhere. There's a copy of this in the British Museum. There are, in fact, three copies of this in different places, which is Sennacherib's own account of how he besieged Jerusalem. So let's read it. It's how it goes. As for Hezekiah the Judean, I besieged 46 of his 45 walled cities. Now notice that. Walled cities is a very similar expression to what I was finding in that old translation, fenced cities, walled cities. I conquered them and took out 200,150 people. Now, then we see a bit of political spin. He didn't capture Jerusalem. How can you put positively, I didn't capture Jerusalem? He has a very good try. This is how it goes. He himself, I locked up within Jerusalem, his royal city, like a bird in a cage. Ah, but you didn't actually get in the cage or get the bird out of the cage, did you? Hezekiah was overwhelmed by the splendor of my lordliness, and he sent me 30 talents of gold, 800 talents of silver. What were the numbers in the Bible? 30 talents of gold and 300 talents of silver. Now, this is a really interesting thing, because you've got one number the same and one number different. Now, I am far more struck by the similarity in the number 30 talents of gold, which occur in these two records. So let's just think about that for a while. If I had gone to a Christian from 300-400 years ago, gone to a monk in his cell 1,000 years ago, and asked, how many talents of gold did Hezekiah pay to Sennacherib? He would have looked up and said, 30. People then dig things out of the ground, they find Sennacherib's own account, they decipher the language, and they find the number 30. I don't know of that level of agreement between any ancient record, like the Bible, and something dug out of the ground. Not Homer's Iliad, not the Quran. It's amazing. But then we have the difference in number. 300 in one, 800 in another. Well, logically, when you've got two different sources saying things like that, you could say either this one's wrong and that one's right, or that one's right and that one's wrong. Or you could say they're actually talking about something a little bit different. Now, of course, that could be differences of copying over time. It's pretty easy to miscopy numbers, because when you copy a number, it's harder to correct it because it doesn't look grammatically wrong, if that makes sense. But there's also this. In the Bible, it says that he gave all of the silver that was in his house and in the temple. The king's house, the palace, and the temple. Did that just happen to correspond to 300, or was the guy really scared and trying to buy off the besieger? So I'd want to say, for me, I am far more struck by the confirmation of the Bible than by these differences. And I find this an amazing thing. So we've got to think about it. Our translators from 400 years ago, if we'd asked them a specific historical question about the ancient Assyrian culture, they would have been able to tell us. Now let's go back to this verse we saw about Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh. As the language of Assyrian is deciphered, they make really long dictionaries. This is just the letter T, okay, in a really long dictionary. Now let's go to a condensation of that, and we see the ancient word Tartanu is deciphered, and it means second in command, just like Tartan, and the U is just a case ending. By the way, the vowel length is identical to what you have in Hebrew, even though the Hebrews didn't know Assyrian. The word Rab means chief. Part of their names that they had, a bit like the word rabbi, I suppose. Or the detail we saw in the Bible about the conduit, the whole idea of Hezekiah's water systems. This is two chapters later in the Bible. It says the rest of Hezekiah's deeds and all his might and how he made a pool and the conduit, water pipe if you like, and brought water into the city. Are they not told in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? What you don't want to do is be besieged and have no water and have the people outside have loads of water. So in fact, they stopped the water outside and brought the water into the city. It's an amazing thing. And some of you, how many of you have actually walked through the Siloam tunnel in Jerusalem? Got some at the back. Have actually walked through the tunnel that Hezekiah made. And you can see it's not just that they've walked through it, so that gives it a reality. It's also on Wikipedia, which gives it another level of reality. And so we see these sorts of details. Now, in your old Bibles that you might have in your house, what you might find is that they have dates in the margin. If they come from after 1701, they might well have dates in the margin. This is a Bible from 1785. There's a date in the margin, but you can't really see it, so let's blow it up a bit. And what it's talking about is when Samaria was captured. Now, these numbers don't come exactly from the Bible, but they use the Bible and some other knowledge in order to come up with a date. And they said, we think, this is someone before archaeology began, we think Samaria was captured in the year 721. Well, what happens after archaeology and 200 years of discovery? People think the date is actually 722. Not very different, is it? Remarkable that all of that discovery and things don't change very much. So let's just think about what's so surprising. The King James Bible, the old Bible, by the way, you know that the Bible was translated into Welsh, the whole of it, before it was translated into English. So you can look at old Welsh Bibles as well, if you like. But the King James Bible was translated from a Hebrew printed text from 1525. That Hebrew printed text was made on the basis of manuscripts that are no earlier than the year 1100. But they're giving you accurate information about 700 BC. In other words, for 1800 years, information has been faithfully copied. If any of the scribes in that time had miscopied, guess what? The right information wouldn't get there. You need three things. You need the people recording to record it right. You need the people to copy it right. And you need to understand it right. All of those in place in order to get your translation with the right things. This is amazing. Now, people say, how do I know the Bible hasn't been changed? This is a wrong question to ask, because it's asking someone to prove a negative. Prove that something hasn't been changed, and you can't. But we don't live our lives that way. Because the problem about saying, prove to me the Bible hasn't changed, is, look, I could give you a photograph. I can't give you a photograph, but imagine I could give you a photograph of Moses coming down the Mount of Sinai with the tablets from God. You could say, well, how do I know he didn't change them just before he came round the corner? In other words, you could never prove that something hasn't changed. It's not possible. But that's not the way we live our lives. I don't need to prove that the Bible hasn't changed. I simply can show there's no reason to think it has changed. And secondly, there's every reason to think it hasn't changed. Does that make sense? It's a different thing. Because our culture is built on copying. Many of us have mobile phones, and we believe we can speak to people on them and receive emails and so on. But you know, that whole process is dependent on copying. When you listen to someone's voice on the phone, you don't hear their voice directly, you hear a copy of their voice. Oh no, not a copy of the voice, a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of their voice, so many times that most of us don't even know how many times it's been copied. When you watch a sports match on TV, we know that there is the technology to interfere with your TV such that you're seeing something different from your neighbour. We know about CG, computer generation. They do this for all sorts of films today. So isn't it possible that as you're watching a sports match, someone's tampering so that you actually see a different game from what the other people see? And in fact, so many of our emotions, and I hope not too much here, are caught up with, you know, what goes on in the sports match and whether it goes up or down. Sorry. And those sorts of things. But we trust that people aren't tampering. Why not? Because we know that in order to tamper with what's on our screen, they would need a massive budget to have enough programmers to make the CG. It's exactly the same with Bible manuscripts. If you want to falsify Bible manuscripts, you need a big budget. Because a Bible manuscript might well be 500 animal skins long. So think about the budget involved in one Bible. Think about 1 year of personal time just copying the thing out. It's an awful lot. So the idea that falsification happened on a large scale just doesn't work for economic reasons. And it's pretty hypocritical for us to trust all sorts of things. And by the way, people stake loads and loads of money nowadays on e-signatures and all sorts of things. The amount of money that is transacted based on our confidence in the copying in our society is massive. Right? Faxes, all sorts of deals that are done this way. But somehow, people believe that other societies from the past couldn't possibly have had the systems to copy things correctly. It's pretty hypocritical in my view. Now, people say, okay, that's fine. So that shows me maybe that there's some pretty good information in Kings. But can you do that elsewhere in the Bible? Well, let's go back to the very beginning of the Bible. I'll show you a picture of Noah. Actually, he's not. He's a guy in the British Museum in London, but I know he looks a little bit like Noah. He's a great scholar, Irvin Finkel, and he is showing a tablet that he actually deciphered from around 1750 BC, which is a tablet about the flood, the great flood. It's not the biblical story of the flood, but the thing about this is it's amongst the oldest pieces of literature in the world that he's holding in his hand. Not the oldest pieces of writing in the world. The first bits of writing tend to be economic things where people record financial transactions. So the earliest records we have are people buying and selling, of course. That's what most of our writings are about, aren't they? But in terms of literature, here we've got a tablet, and he deciphered it. And this is how he records it in his book, The Ark Before Noah. What gave me the biggest shock in 44 years of grappling with the difficult lines in cuneiform tablets, that means written in a wedge-shaped writing, was however what came next. My best shot at the first two signs, because it's written in syllable signs, in line 52, came up with sha and na, both incompletely preserved. On looking unhopefully for the words shana in the Chicago Assyrian Dictionary, that's that big dictionary I showed you, sh, part one, which goes all the way from sha up to shap, I found the following entry and nearly fell off my chair as a result of the words shana or shana, adverb, to each, two by two. Really remarkable. This guy comes up with one of the oldest tablets of literature in the world, and here we have someone talking about animals going onto the ark two by two. Now, before he discovered that, if you'd asked a skeptical scholar how old they thought the story of animals going onto the ark two by two was, they would have said at least 1,000 years later than this. Because there's a problem. The way people view the Bible is they say, I don't believe it's any older than the earliest copy. That's the way we look at things. Now, the Israelites wrote on perishable material. How do we know they wrote on perishable material? Well, not just because it's perished, but also because we know about the Dead Sea Scrolls, how they stored leather in jars, and it's only in really rare circumstances when you store them in particularly dry caves over the time that they might survive. We also know that they wrote on papyrus, which doesn't survive in wet conditions, because of the fiber marks the papyrus leaves on the seals they put on their letters. And so we know that they wrote on all sorts of perishable material, and there's a danger of discrimination against the Bible. People say, I'm only going to believe that the Bible is as old as the earliest copy we've had. Well, imagine if we thought about that about our society. Do we actually have all sorts of electronic copies of old recordings, of old films and so on? No, so many of those have perished, but we trust the later copies to be reliable. But there's another detail we get in his book, The Ark Before Noah, and he's not a Bible believer, and he's actually arguing against the truth of the Bible in this book. He actually looks at these arks, and the Babylonians had their own story of the flood, a couple of different versions. One is that they had a cubic ark. By the way, if you want to go on a cubic boat, you do take some seasickness tablets with you. The other one was about a round boat. I really like the fact that the Bible has a long, thin boat that's pretty seaworthy. People have done experiments and measurements on that. But the amazing thing is, when you look at the Babylonian accounts of the cubic ark, the Babylonian accounts of the round ark, and the biblical account of the long ark, you found only a 4% variation in the floor size. In other words, the numbers we have in the Bible are really old numbers. The thing is precise. It's not poetic, sort of made up license, I'm just going to pluck some numbers from the air. These are things which are as old literature gets. Does that mean it's true? Can I prove it to be true? No, I can't prove it to be true. I'm not interested in proving the Bible to be true. I'm interested in showing that it can be trusted. We're never going to find Abraham, and we're never going to find Abraham's tent, because tents don't generally last that long. You know, there are all sorts of things I'm not going to be able to prove. That doesn't mean I can't trust them. And so, when we look at the Bible, I find there's a discrimination against the Bible because people don't like what the Bible's written on. I ask you the question, which is the most advanced between your modern phone, your medieval manuscript written on leather, and your ancient Babylonian tablet? Well, it seems to me the leather manuscript is more advanced than the ancient Babylonian tablet written in 600 signs you have to write onto wet clay. The middle one, 22 signs, written onto leather, that's a lot more portable. So that's more advanced. But actually, the phone seems more advanced than those because you can send information around the world so quickly. But then you ask the question, which lasts the longest? How many of you have a five-year-old phone you're still using, mobile phone? Bless them. Just take some pity on these guys. Anyone, 10 years? No. But in fact, how many of you have a book that's more than 10 years old in your house? You know? So when you look at lasting, Babylonian tablets seem to last longer, books not quite as long, and your hard drives, your mobile phones, the least. Then you ask the question, which contains the oldest text? Well, I can have a far older text on my electronic phone than any of those things, because it's been copied and copied and copied, and I download the app and it's got it on. So what happens is, people construct their museums nowadays, and they put the old Babylonian tablets in and say, that's real and that's old. And the Bible, we're not sure about whether that's old or not. And so I would say there's a discrimination against the Bible. Because people say, I'm only going to believe in Bible history when it's confirmed by what's in another culture. What's written in another set of writings. Now I want to say the Bible history is reliable. I don't know any people group whose national literature says as much negative about that people group as the Old Testament says about the Hebrews. It's amazing. It's not national propaganda, right? And that is their national literature. Imagine you were to write the history of Wales, the history of Britain, and only accept records from outside, from other countries. We wouldn't have much history. Imagine if you were to write the history of ancient Egypt and disallow all Egyptian monuments. It would be a pretty strange and empty history. But a lot of people say we can't accept the Bible as a reliable witness about its own time. And I want to say, look, where we're able to test the Bible, there are some remarkable things that are shown to be trustworthy. And that's happened because things have been reliably passed down over time. I can't prove every single bit of the Bible. I don't need to prove every bit of the Bible. If I say I only trust in the Bible what I can prove, that's saying I don't trust the Bible. Someone you only trust when someone else confirms their words is someone specifically you do not trust, right? So we say I'm only going to trust God's word when someone else says it's also true. We're saying we don't trust him. So when I think about my wife and, you know, can I trust her? Yes, I can. There are all sorts of things that she says that I can confirm, right? But I don't need to confirm everything she says because I trust her. And it's the same with the Bible. There are all sorts of things in the Bible that are corroborated and confirmed. And there are lots of things that are just there on the single testimony of the Bible. But that's okay. That's the way we live. We trust people constantly, not having confirmed everything they say. So can we trust the Bible? I'd want to say, yes, we can. And over to you.